Paul wrote these words to the church at Philippi. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have come to pay honor and glory and tribute to the matchless name of Jesus. We recognize that he has always been coexistent and co-eternal with you and with your spirit. That he was the Lord of creation and Lord of all before he ever humbled himself to come into this earth. But Lord, in his humility, he earned himself a special exaltation. By dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead, he has ascended. And he is seated at your right hand. And we believe that very soon he will return. And that every person above the earth, in the earth, and even under the earth will recognize that he is Lord of all. And Lord, before that great and terrible day, we have come to recognize it here and now. To confess with our lips and believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And today we have no higher agenda than simply to recognize his lordship over us and to praise him for the wonderful things that he has done for us. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be at work during this service. If there is someone here who has not recognized your lordship, not yet bowed the knee to that crucified Savior, we pray over the next few moments that they might. We pray that all of your people today will be encouraged, built up by the word of God, and that we would leave here today closer to you and loving you more. Do these things for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go with me today to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. On Sunday mornings, we're studying the letter of James chapter by chapter, verse by verse. James is about genuine Christianity, about closing the gap between what we believe and how we live. And today we're going to learn how to close that gap when it comes to the matter of succumbing to temptation. So look with me at James chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading this morning in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Well, this is the classic passage in the New Testament on the subject of temptation. Now, the word tempted in verse 13 is the same word we've been using as we've studied James chapter 1. We read it in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And we said several weeks ago that that word has a dual meaning. It can mean temptation, meaning exactly what you think it means, but it can also mean a trial or trouble. In this case, we know James is talking about the first of those, an inducement to sin, because he says God cannot be tempted with evil. These two things go together. What we're talking about today is a trial that's turned into a temptation. A trouble that could have encouraged spiritual growth, but instead has become an inducement to sin. We all know people who have overcome adversity, and it made them better, stronger people. We also know people who have faced adversity, and it made them worse, not better. Louis Zamperini was an Olympic runner who enlisted in World War II. His plane was shot down over the Pacific, and he and two other men spent 47 days in a life raft. All three men faced the same hot sun, the same hunger, the same dehydration, the same circling sharks, the same circumstances. Talk about a trial. Zamperini cried out to God in the early days, and he said, God, if you'll save my life, I'll serve you. And he became the leader of the three men, and really the human reason two of them made it out alive. One of the other men, a man by the name of Matt McClung, panicked. And the first night on the raft, he ate all the food that they had, 6 Hershey chocolate bars. And over the next 40-something days, the guilt of having eaten all of their food drove him mad. And he died at sea in a state of hysteria. You see, every trial places us at a fork in the road. We can go in one of two possible directions. We can choose, as James counseled us earlier in the passage, to look at our trials with wisdom, to welcome them as friends and not enemies, to endure them with faith and joy, knowing that they will make us better, stronger, more complete people. Today, James is talking about what happens if you go in the opposite direction. What if you treat trouble like it's your enemy? We can make excuses for perhaps giving in to fear in the midst of a trial, or by using various things to cope with our trouble that would be sinful. When we go down that path, our trial turns into temptation. Temptation turns into sin, and sin turns into death. We're all going to face trouble. Whether your trouble is a trial that develops you or a temptation that destroys you is entirely up to you. We learn in verse 13 how trouble turns into temptation. The key command of this section is, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Trouble turns to temptation when you blame God. I notice in the first place a definite certainty. Let no man say when he is tempted. You might circle that word when in verse 13. And then go out to verse 2 where it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, and connect those two words. We are certain to face troubles and trials, and we are just as certain to face temptation. Someone here might say, I've reached a state of maturity in my Christian life. I'm beyond temptation. Oh, friend, even Jesus, the Bible says, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, thankfully, Jesus didn't have a sin nature, so succumbing to temptation was an impossibility. You and me still have a sin nature, so succumbing to temptation is a definite possibility. Now, we said a few weeks ago that the Christian has to realize that the worst thing that could happen to anyone could also happen to us. We're not immune from difficulty and trials just because we're Christians. In fact, being a Christian usually invites more trouble into your life, not less. We also need to recognize that the worst temptation anyone else could face, we could also face it. The worst thing anyone else could do, we could do it too. The worst possible sin, we could commit it. I mean, if anyone ought to be humble enough to admit to the power of temptation, it ought to be the Christian. I mean, every week we hear messages on, we are just sinners in need of the grace of God. Over and over and over again, it's the same message, isn't it? Yet somehow we sit in our seats week after week and we think to ourselves, I've grown past that. Oh, friends, you haven't. And neither have I. All of us are one strong temptation and one sinful choice away from the wreckage that sin and death can cause. I brought with me today one of my favorite books from my library. I read it first about 10 years ago. It's about the dangers that are inherent in gospel ministry. And the whole point of the book is that pastors have to have strong souls to be able to overcome some of the temptations that they face on a daily and weekly basis. One of the most convicting and challenging books I've ever read about pastoral ministry. On the back of the book, there are recommendations by notable people. Again, the book is about a decade old. There are 5 recommendations. One of the recommendations was written by a man who just a few years later admitted that he had affairs with several women in his church. The next recommendation was written by a man who, just a few years after writing the recommendation, left his church, divorced his wife, and went into a homosexual lifestyle. The last recommendation on the book was written by a man who had a prominent radio ministry, one of the most popular preachers in America when he wrote it. He was fired from his church for trying allegedly to hire a hitman to kill his wife. You shake your head at that. We hear about prominent pastors who are falling into sin all around us. Listen, you're no better. I'm no better. And the moment we think we are, we leave ourselves open to sin. Let me ask you, are you stronger than David? Wiser than Solomon? Bolder than Peter? Holier than the Apostle Paul? He said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We are no better. Temptation is a certainty. Succumbing to temptation is a real possibility for any of us. And the only person who listens to a message on temptation and says, "This is not for me," is a proud person. You know what pride is, don't you? It's a temptation for the devil to tempt you. So I notice a definite certainty when we are tempted. I also see a divine impossibility. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." God never tempts anyone. God does not tempt us with evil. Now, James is not saying that God does not allow tests or trials. We know that he does. He is saying that God's tests and trials never come with an inducement to sin. We supply the inducement to sin. We come with all the necessary equipment to sin. We don't need any outside force to act upon us. Now, James gives us two theological reasons why God does not tempt us. They're grounded in the character of God. First, he says, God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, let's be thankful for that. Satan has nothing that God wants and needs. Satan has no bait to put on a hook that could possibly tempt God. God is completely whole. Not only is God completely whole, God is completely holy. That means that he is separate from sin. It's completely foreign to his character to even consider the possibility of sin. God could no more sin than you could spread wings and fly today. It's just foreign to who he is. Not only does God not sin, but God does not tempt anyone to sin. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. See, of course, it's a sin to sin, but it's also a sin to tempt other people to sin. And God can't do that either. It is the nature of sin to share. What do the thief and the drunk both want? A partner. You know that's why Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden? He wanted to share a sin. He had a product that he was looking to export. What James is saying is that God won't share what God doesn't have. He doesn't have sin, so he won't share sin. Why is that important? Well, because if we could blame God for temptation, we'd have quite an alibi for our sin, wouldn't we? God, you made me do this. Never mind the fact you really wanted to do it. Never mind the fact you could have chosen not to do it. But God, I was a helpless pawn in your eternal game. It's all your fault. The classic example of that is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan tempts them to eat that piece of forbidden fruit. You understand, God did not ordain that temptation. He did allow it. He did not ordain it. Understand, please, that God gave Adam and Eve everything they needed to withstand the temptation. He gave them a clear command, don't eat it. He gave them a warning about what would happen to them if they did eat it. He gave them a will that could have chosen obedience over disobedience. He also gave them a way out. It was a big garden, and they didn't have to stand there and talk to the snake if they didn't want to. Say, if Adam and Eve would have known all the trouble that their sinful choice would have caused, they surely would have run from the serpent, not walked from him. Listen, Adam and Eve did know. God told them exactly what would happen, and they stayed around and talked to the devil anyway. Just a reminder, very practically, that he who would not fall ought not to walk in slippery places. So Adam and Eve eat the piece of forbidden fruit. You remember what Adam said after God called him to the carpet? Adam, what happened here? The woman who thou gavest to me to be with me. She gave me of the tree and I did eat. Adam blamed God. And we've been doing it ever since. Right after World War II, there was a play written in Germany called The Sign of Jonah. And the play was really the German people trying to grapple with who was responsible for the horrors of the Holocaust, trying to figure out who was to blame. So they put on a trial and they called several people to the witness stand to figure out if they were guilty. First was the German people, and the people say it wasn't our fault. We didn't do it. The soldiers did it. It's their fault. Then they put the soldiers on the witness stand, and the soldiers say, well, it wasn't our fault. It was the officer's fault. Then they get an officer and they say, it wasn't the officer's fault, it was Hitler's fault. They get all the way to the top and in a pretend way put Hitler on the witness stand, and Hitler said, it wasn't my fault, it was God's fault. He could have stopped it. He created a world where this terrible thing would happen, so let's put God on trial. And they put God on the witness stand and they found him guilty and they sentenced him. Think about the gall of that. Let's not blame Hitler. Let's not blame the soldiers. Let's not blame the nation. Let's blame God. It must have been his fault. Even though he never turned the handle in the gas chamber, did he? He never rounded anybody up. You know, we do that on a much smaller scale. When we sin, we say, it's my environment. It's how I was raised. Well, who was responsible for your environment? Who put you in that home? We say, it's my personality. Who gave you your personality? I'm redheaded. I just lose my temper. Well, who gave me my red hair? I was born this way. Whose fault is that? Sin not only shares sin, sin shares blame. Always trying to pass the buck. You talk to a drunk guy and you say, why do you drink so much? He says, it's because my wife nags me all the time. Nag, nag, nag. All she ever does is nag, and she drives me to drink. So you talk to his wife. Why do you nag your husband so much? She says, because all my husband does is drink. Drink, drink, drink all the time. Trials turn to temptation when we pass the buck and spread the blame. And James's point is don't blame God. If you give in to temptation, he's not to blame. So he tells us how trouble turns to temptation. Then James tells us how temptation turns to sin. And he gives us this wonderful passage that lets us in on the anatomy of sin, how it grows from lust to desire to sin and to death. He teaches us three things about sin. Sin is sensational, sin is gradual, sin is lethal. Look again at verse 14, if you would. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The first thing he says is that sin is sensational. And by that, I don't mean sin is amazing. I mean that it appeals to the senses. James is telling us that sin is an inside job. We don't have to have any outside force to compel us to sin. We can sin just given all the necessary equipment that we have as sinners. Now, James uses two descriptive words to help us understand why temptation is so appealing to us. First, he says every man. Before I get to the word, think about every man. Every man deals with temptation. From the child who is young enough to know the difference between right and wrong to the oldest senior citizen here in the auditorium today. Every man is tempted, James says. The word tempted is a verb that's in the present. It means continual, ongoing. We live in a state of constant temptation. We need to expect that. Now, the words I want you to notice are the words drawn away. It's one word in the original, and it has the idea of being led away or dragged away. Some say it's a hunting word. Think about the hunter who, during the fall, will fill his feeder with corn. What's he trying to do? He's trying to lead that deer away from the thicket where he is safe to an open place where he is vulnerable. Deer don't like places like that. They don't like to be out in the open. They know they shouldn't go into places like that. But their internal desire for the corn will override their better instincts and put them in a dangerous place. James says when we are tempted, we are drawn away by our own lust. Now, the word lust often carries a sexual connotation. It shouldn't in this case. It just means a strong desire. It could be an intense desire for any object, any desire that gets in the way of your pursuit of God, anything you want more than God. By virtue of our sin nature, every person in here desires things more than you desire God. We all have those desires. And we are tempted. We have those desires. And they drag us away from the safety of loving God. And they put us in the danger of sin. Not only are we drawn away, but then he says, we are enticed. The word enticed is a fishing word. And it describes the bait that a fisherman would put on his hook. The fisherman put something on the hook that will look appealing to the fish. Just think about Mr. Bass for a minute. He's hanging out in his shady place under a rock somewhere in the shallows. It's a nice spring morning. And he's waiting for some worm or some minnow to swim by his hole so he can have something for breakfast. So what does the fisherman do? He tries to get inside the head of that bass, doesn't he? He tries to put a worm on the end of that hook or a brightly colored minnow on the end of his line. And he wants to cast it right where he thinks Mr. Bass is hanging out. He wants to dangle it right in front of his slimy little face. He lets it get in front of it, and then you know what he does? He twitches it. Then he'll reel it a little bit to think the bass is in for a chase. Then he'll let it stop for a minute. Then he'll twitch it again, and it'll take off again. And if the bass doesn't succumb to temptation the first time, he'll try the second time, and he'll try the third time. And if that bait is not effective, don't worry. The fisherman has a whole tackle box full of bait that he can dangle in front of the nose of the bass so he will bite. And James says sin is just like that. Our enemy is the fisherman, and you are the bass. Your sinful desires are the bait. Just like one bass might prefer a spinner, while another bass might prefer a live minnow. One sinner is allured by one kind of sinful desire, and another sinner is allured by a completely different kind of desire. But Satan has a lure for you. I've never been particularly tempted by alcohol. I've seen it ruin so many people's lives, both in my ministry and even in our extended family. But some of you are incredibly allured by alcohol. You can't pass your old watering hole without wanting to go in and have a drink. We all have our lures. And our enemy is a master at bringing his strongest temptation to our weakest possible moment. Don't ever let a well-meaning preacher tell you that sin is not enticing, that it is not in some ways fun. Well, if it wasn't fun, we wouldn't do it. No, the Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season. I mean, if it didn't feel better to actually yell at our kids rather than parent them, no one would ever yell at their kids. If sexual sin was not exciting and even in some moments exhilarating, considering the immense consequences of it, we would never do it. Sin is a baited hook. And Satan has a lure for you. It's sensational. Not only is sin sensational, but sin is gradual. Look at verse 15, if you would. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James changes the analogy here. He goes from hunting and fishing to birth. Now, both of our children were overdue, a couple of weeks overdue. Of course, by the time a woman gets to that point of pregnancy, she just wants that baby out, right? And during those long days and even longer nights, they wonder, is this birth ever going to happen? Both times, Tori's medical team assured her, little Will, little Anna, they are coming, all right? Once there is conception, once there is gestation, there will be birth. Sin's a lot like that. It doesn't happen overnight. It's gradual. There's a conception. There's a gestation period. And then in one sudden moment, there's a birth. And what James is saying is, if you don't want a baby in this picture, an analogy of sin, you need to prevent conception. That's where you stop the process of sin. He says, desire conceives and brings forth sin. Some temptation entices us. It fascinates us. It allures us. We can't help being tempted. We live in a world full of temptation. We have sin at natures. We can't help being enticed. What we can help is allowing that enticement to drag us away. And that happens in the heart and the mind before it ever happens in the body. As the old saying goes, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head. You can stop it from building a nest in your hair. And that's where sin begins, with conception. David couldn't help looking down and seeing Bathsheba bathing herself. He couldn't help that. He couldn't help that he was a red-blooded man, and what he saw was alluring to him. What David could help was the fact that he kept looking. That is when lust conceived. And it brought forth sin, and sin brought forth death. And James is reminding us that a long time before we sin, we think about sinning. We contemplate it. We make plans for it. We justify it. And in the moment, we say, I got carried away. It was just too much. I needed it. I had to have it. I love her. I love him. And by the time conception and gestation have occurred, it is very difficult to prevent a birth. Some of you are in the conception stage right now. In the theater of your mind, you desire that sin. You see it. You want it. You're making plans to do it. And what James says is that this is the time and that is the place to kill it. Amen. Recognize it. Repent of it. Release it. Stop chasing it. You cannot taste the bait without swallowing the hook. And you fantasize about the bait before you bite it. It's a gradual process. Sin is sensational. Sin is gradual. Sin is lethal. Because sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Temptation and desire bring forth an unholy child, sin. And when that child grows up, it always brings death. I will confess that this was the part of the passage that I had the most trouble with as I sat in my study. What is James saying when he says that sin brings death? Well, I think he most likely refers to the consequences of our sinful behavior. The hook that lies under the bait. It may also refer to a premature physical death. I believe I've known people who died a premature physical death because they did not repent of their sin. Death in the Bible, of course, is often pictured as eternal separation from God in a real place called hell. And if a person continues in the process of sin without ever trusting Christ as Lord and Savior, then for sure sin will bring death. Now listen, James is not saying that people that give in to temptation are automatically lost. He's not saying that every time we give in to temptation, we lose our salvation. He is saying that a lifestyle of succumbing to temptation and chasing sin is evidence of spiritual death, not spiritual life. Christian, God did not save you so you could be the main course in Satan's fish fry. He did not save you so you could be a trophy on Satan's wall. He saved you to be a victor over sin, not a victim to it. You are more than a conqueror, the Bible says, not just another captive. We are all hunted, but we can be holy. We can win over temptation. Paul reminds us, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Temptation is a certainty, but so too is the character of your faithful God. with every temptation, he either provides a way out or the strength you need to endure it. Now let's close today with some practical words of application. It helps us somewhat to study the process of temptation and how temptation turns into sin in our lives, but we would be remiss if we didn't look at James's passage and give some practical help for all of us who are fighting temptation on a daily basis. How can we win over temptation when it is so alluring and so captivating? Number one, the best prevention is early detection. We got to recognize when that sinful desire begins to drag us away in our minds and in our hearts. And in those moments before we ever do it, while we're thinking about it, God has given us two powerful allies to help us. The first is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, the Holy God lives in you. And you might desire sin, but he does not. He's repulsed by it. So as long as you're not grieving him, as long as you're not quenching him, when lust begins to conceive in your heart and mind, he's going to speak up. We call that conviction. Satan is dangling the bait in front of you, and you want to think about it, and you want to chase it, and something in your heart and soul says, don't do it. There's a hook under that bait. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit. Listen to him in that moment, and you'll be able to overcome temptation. The second powerful ally that he's given us is a properly functioning conscience. Every human being has a conscience. It's part of being made in the image of God. You know, God is a moral being who differentiates between right and wrong, good and evil. And your conscience is the part of you that does the same. I've often described it as a moral umpire that calls balls and strikes. The Bible says we can wound our conscience. We can sear our conscience. You can damage it to the point where when God calls something a strike, you call it a ball, and vice versa. So what we need to overcome temptation is a properly functioning conscience that calls only what God calls strikes, strikes, and calls what God calls balls, balls. Now, God's word is what gives us the ability to have a properly functioning conscience. It's how we know what God says is right and what God says is wrong. When you allow your morality, your worldview with God's view of a matter, your conscience will speak up when temptation calls. So if you want to overcome temptation with a properly functioning conscience, you need to read and memorize and meditate upon the Word of God. And in those moments of temptation, you will be able to fight the devil's lies with God's truth. You and I do not possess a weapon powerful enough to overcome Satan's lies. God has a weapon. It's called the sword of the Spirit. When I was a young man, like many young men, I struggled with lust. And for a few years in my teenage life, I was absolutely ensnared by it. Every time Satan dangled that worm in front of my mind, I was all too happy to chase it. That all changed in my life when I had some good people in my church and a Christian camp encourage me to memorize scripture having to do with lust. And so as my mind began to go down the mental pathway, Satan was enticing me and baiting me. I could fight against that bait with the sword of the Spirit, and it gave me victory. I've grown in life and grown in some of those temptations. Not that I've overcome lust. No man has. And don't let any man tell you that he has. But as I've gotten older, Satan's lures have changed. When we went through the pandemic, the temptation that he used in my life was anxiety. I was worried about what was going to happen to the church, to be totally honest. And to overcome anxiety, I had to memorize passages of scripture that allowed me to have peace when Satan tempted me to give in to fear. Just this last week, Satan has baited me. And I had to memorize verses from Psalms to get the victory over that temptation. Temptation is not inevitable. The Christian can and should overcome it. And in your fight, you have two powerful allies, the conviction of the Holy Spirit and a properly functioning conscience. And both require the use of God's word. Secondly, when baited with sin, look for the hook. Look beyond the moments of fleeting pleasure. Think about where that drink, where that flirtation, where that affair could take you. Interesting, earlier in chapter 1, James told us in verse 12 to look beyond our present trial and to see the crown that Jesus gives to those who endure trials. Now James is telling us to look beyond our temptation and see the captivity that sin gives to those who succumb. Sin makes us slaves. Jesus makes us kings and queens. Sin brings death. Jesus brings life. We need to choose who we're going to serve. When baited for sin, always look for the hook, because there is always a hook. Number three, run to Jesus, the giver of every good gift. Most of our sins are legitimate desires that we satisfy in illegitimate ways. Think about that for a minute. The young person goes to a party and they're drinking out of those red Solo cups. He really doesn't want to drink, but he does that day, not because he desired the alcohol so much, but because he desired the acceptance and community of the people who were around him. What the young person doesn't understand is that their acceptance will never be enough for him, and he won't ever be enough until he realizes he is unconditionally loved and accepted by the only person whose opinion will matter at the final day. The acceptance that he looks for at that party can only really be found in Jesus. And that's what sin does. Sin promises something that only Jesus can deliver. Some good gift that only he can dispense, that we go about receiving in an illegitimate way. You are made to love God. You are made to live for his glory. And the ultimate solution to temptation is to believe. I mean to be convinced that Jesus gives far better gifts to his children than Satan and sin could ever give. To be so satisfied with Jesus that Satan really doesn't have that much he can offer you. So what James is saying is that the secret to overcoming temptation is this: don't blame God. Be satisfied with God, and you will triumph over temptation. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for practical sections of Scripture that meet us right where we live. Most of us have faced temptation already today. If we're being honest, most of us have taken the hook today, and how we need your grace. Lord, there is perhaps some person here who is in the conception stage of some terrible sin that will bring death to their lives. I pray today that through the clarity that only your word and spirit can give, they will recognize the hook under the bait and they will run to Jesus. Lord, if there is someone here who has never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, we know that we can have no victory apart from him. And so I pray that those who don't know Christ will be saved even today. With every head bowed and every eye closed, is there anyone here who would be honest enough to admit, Pastor Gillett, at the end of the message, you said running to Jesus was the secret of overcoming temptation, of overcoming sin, and it truly is. Let me tell you something. If you're going to run to Jesus, you have to have a personal relationship with him. You have to be saved. I wonder if there's anyone here who would say, to be honest, I never knew I was a sinner. Never knew that Jesus died for me and rose again. Never knew that the only way to heaven was simple faith in Christ. I've been trying to overcome sin. I've been trying not to give in to temptation. I'm making a royal mess of it. I need Jesus, and I need to be saved. If that's you today, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I've ever been saved. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Would you hold it up just for a moment? I want to pray for you. We'll not ask you to join the church today or give the speech. We simply want to give you the opportunity to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior today. No, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, because the truth of the matter is, If I asked how many of us succumbed to temptation last week, we'd all have our hands raised, wouldn't we? I wonder what you've done about it. Have you repented? Have you gone to Jesus for the grace and mercy that he can give? Has your fellowship and relationship with him been restored? What practical steps have you taken this week to make sure that you don't keep swallowing that hook, to make sure you don't keep succumbing to that same temptation? Oh, we can live as victors. We so often choose to live as victims. Some of us today are blaming God. Blaming God for the trouble we've gone through in our life. Blaming God for the temptations that we succumb to, as if it's somehow his fault. As if he hasn't given us everything we need to overcome. Change your view of God today. He only gives good gifts to his children. And today he wants to give you the good gift of his grace. The good gift of a fresh start. The good gift of his power to overcome temptation. And if God has spoken to you today, Christian, perhaps you should come. Some of you know someone who's being tempted at this very moment, and you're so worried they're going to take the bait. Perhaps they already have. Why don't you come today and pray for them? Pray that God will help them and give grace, that God can use you in their lives to encourage them. And Father, use this moment of invitation. Help us to respond as you would have us to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.